even us, whom he has called, not only from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles, as indeed he says in Hosea, those who are not my people, I will call my people, and her who is not beloved, I will call beloved. And in this very place, the very place where it is said to them, you are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. Isaiah cried out concerning Israel, though the number of sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. What shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As is written, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Thank you for your word, O God. We pray with the author of Hebrews that it would penetrate deep into our soul and the inner recesses of our hearts, and that you would change and transform us. We pray to bring salvation today. We pray, Christ, bring sanctification in Jesus' name. Amen. You might be seated. Praise the Lord for his word, and I just got to share this. So, we're looking through pictures and saw the video in 2022 when Julie got baptized, and it was such a blessing. And just to hear her and see the Lord change her life and the influence she's had on so many. Carl, thank you for sharing your family with us. We love you.
Amen.
Rosaria Butterfield was a former professor of English in a famous New York University and former lesbian who came to know Christ. And this is what she wrote in Christianity Today. Then one ordinary day I came to Jesus, open-handed and naked. In the world of worldviews, Ken was there. Floyd was there. The church had been praying for me for years was there. Jesus triumphed. And I was broken, in a broken mess. Conversion was a train wreck. I did not want to lose everything that I love, but the voice of God sang a sanguine love song in the rubble of my world. I weakly believed that if Jesus could conquer death, he could make right my world. I drank tentatively at first, and then passionately of the solace of the Holy Spirit. I rested in private peace, then community, and today in the shelter of a covenant family where one calls me wife, and many call me mother. Our text today is about how God can bring a people that are not a people to be his people by his sovereign grace and through faith alone. In verse 24, we went over a little last week. I like to review it. Even us whom he has called, that is God, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. Us, whom he has called. This word is the effective movement of salvation on God's part, whereby he grants us new hearts and brings us by the power of the Holy Spirit unto himself. One great verse for this, we see at the preaching of Pentecost, Peter stands up and clearly articulates the gospel in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. They say, what shall we do? Verse 37, what shall we do? And he says in verse 38, you repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of sins. They said, this promise, verse 39, is for you and your children, everyone who is far off, everyone whom the Lord God calls unto himself. God calls us to himself and salvation effectively. And this calling is not just for us. It says not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. Now, if I were a guessing man, I would probably say that everyone in this room is probably under the second category of Gentile. But really, the Bible classifies two main groups of people, and that would be those who are of the Jews and those who are not of the Jews. And one of the misconstrued understandings today is you go into a medical office and you fill out an application and you're trying to figure out what race you are. The reality is we come from one human race. But the word Gentile is where we derive our word ethnos, ethnic groups. There's a multitude of ethnic groups. We lived in China for nearly 10 years, and even with China, it's not just Chinese people. There's hundreds of different ethno-linguistic people groups that exist in one country. Imagine in America, even in Citrus County, how many different ethnic groups we have. And the gospel goes to all of them. Darrell Harrison and Virgil Walker are two gentlemen that have a probably monthly podcast because it's so long. But Darrell works for Grace to You at John MacArthur, and Virgil Walker is the executive director of G3 Ministries in Georgia. Darrell wrote an article and he writes these words: "The God of all the universe in his infinite and unfathomable wisdom created and fashioned you and me with the specific ethnic qualities we each possess." He says, yes, racism is wrong, but it isn't wrong for the reasons you may think. It isn't because we all bleed red that racism is wrong. It isn't because we all belong to a collective brotherhood of man that racism is wrong. It isn't because we all breathe the same air that racism is wrong. It isn't because our sociological, anthropological, or biological similarities that racism is wrong. Racism, a word he says I personally loathe, but will use it for the sake of commentary, is wrong, not because you and I declare it to be wrong, but because it reflects a sinful heart attitude that disavows the glory of God by deliberately harboring hateful biases toward those who, like you and I, have been created by God to reflect his image in a sin-sick world and does not know him as Savior and Lord. It is the objective, never-changing truth of the gospel that makes racism wrong, not the subjective, malleable ethics of mankind. So to those who are calling for an end to racism, I applaud you, and I have the utmost respect for you. Nevertheless, I often wonder, do you truly understand what you're saying when you say that? Do you have any idea what you really are asking, what you are really demanding, whether you realize it or not, is a complete attitudinal and behavioral perfection from every sinner who resides on this planet, yourself included. So now consider, please, my brother and sister, how do you propose to achieve this level of collective holiness? Through more protests, more laws, more social media hashtags, more race-based, socioeconomic, class-based government programs that will help level the playing field? You know, don't you, that none of those is really the solution to the concerns you have? Of course you do. And the reason you know it is because you understand fully that the problem is not the darkness of person's skin, but the darkness of their heart. You don't end racism. Here it is. You repent of it like any other sin. God in Christ has come to redeem a people from every tribe, tongue, nation, and language. And he said, even us are included. That means you and I got in by the skin of our teeth, so to speak. By God's grace alone. We're not owed it. We don't deserve it. We're just fenced it by the gracious and merciful character of our King Jesus. Not only from you, the Jews, or not only from us, the Jews, but also the Gentiles, he has called. He, in his perfection and all that he is, has called us to himself. And he quotes scripture. As indeed says, he says, God says in Hosea. By the way, this is free today. You notice that God says this and that Paul is using this to articulate his argument. Anytime you want to uphold truth and declare truth accurately to other people, you're not giving the account of yourself, you're giving the account of God. And so you want to accurately describe what's in the book, not what's on your mind. So he says in Hosea, those who are not my people, I will call my people. And her who is not my beloved, I will call beloved. In that very place, it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. So if you turn to the book of Hosea briefly, and he quotes Hosea 2:23 and Hosea 1:10. In Hosea 2:23, and I will sow for her myself in the land, and I will have mercy on no mercy. So he changes mercy to love, Paul does. And I will not say not to not my people, you are my people. And then he leaves out and he will say, you are my God. And then if you go to Hosea chapter 1, verse 10, yet the number of children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in that place, it was said to them, you are not my people. It was said to them, children of the living God. This is a beautiful expression because Paul goes back to uphold his statement about Gentiles from a passage that's speaking of the northern tribe of Israel. He says, just like those Israelites who originally were God's people, he says, he considers them in the same group at that time as not my people, but what he's going to do is make them his people. He says, like that, so are Gentiles. In fact, all people are in the same boat, so to speak. We are not God's people. And then God does something miraculous in which he sends out his spirit to us and brings us to himself and makes us his people. This is the amazing work of salvation of God on for us on our parts. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11 and 12, therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision, that's Gentiles, and by what is called circumcision, that's Jews, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you at one time were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, were strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, and listen very carefully, this is where we all were, without God in the world. See, I was very alive. I wasn't dead in my sin. I wasn't dead, yet you were dead in your sin. You were alive and well in your flesh, but you were dead to God. But God did something amazing when you were without him in the world, if you are a believer in Jesus. Verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Jesus Christ. Amen. This is those who were not my people, how they became my people. In fact, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, he says, you are now a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. And he called you who were in darkness into his marvelous light. You were not a people, have become his people. You were not shown mercy, have been shown mercy. This is the working of our omnipotent God, bringing people who are not his people to be his people and to be among those who are children of the living God. Now, this is referring to Gentiles, those of different ethnicities God is bringing unto himself. It's not something that's new. It's not something just become a part of God on his radar. But from Genesis chapter 12, we read this over throughout the book of Genesis. In Genesis 12, verse 3, I will bless those, he's talking to Abraham, who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth, did you hear it? All the families of the earth will be blessed. Further on, in Genesis chapter 17, this is his promise to Abraham once again, but he clarifies it even more in Genesis 17, verses 4 through 8. He says, and God said to him, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, exalted father, but your name shall be called Abraham. For I have made you a father of a multitude of nations. But this promise was further given not only to him, but Isaac and Jacob. We read in Genesis chapter 28, beginning in verse 13, and behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land in which you lie, I will give you to you and your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth and shall spread abroad to the west and the east and to the north and the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Genesis chapter 35, beginning in verse 10. He says, and God said to him, your name is Jacob. No longer shall you be called Jacob, but Israel is your name. So you shall be called Israel. And God said to him, I'm God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation, listen, and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. In Genesis chapter 49, when we're thinking that Joseph is the blessed son, but we'll find out later, it's not. It's Judah. Even in Genesis chapter 49, read, the scepter concerning Judah shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. He's king, right? That's the line of Judah is Jesus. Until tribute comes to him. And listen, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples, plural. That God has always had in his mind this understanding that he would save a people from all the peoples of the earth. This is our King and our God. He has on his mind to bring those who are not my people to be his people and to be brought into his fold. Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 16, there's some sheep that are not of this fold, that's Jews, but I must go out and I will bring them in and they will be one because there's one shepherd, indicating there will be more nations coming to know Jesus Christ. And remember, I'm not talking about geopolitical nations. I'm talking about ethno-linguistic people groups. I'm talking about people that speak a different language, people that have a different culture, people that have a different ideologies. God, from each of those, all the families of the earth, is going to have a representation around the throne, Romans 5, 9 and Romans 7, 9. That's good news for us this morning. Because God saves the most unlikely candidates. And I'm one of those unlikely candidates. I'm surely sitting here or standing here today preaching the gospel that no one would ever think or dream that I would be able to do this. Because I'm not able to do this. This is totally a work of God. This is testimony to what God does by his grace. You know, the interesting thing about it is too, I was just listening online to a guy that I completely disagree with to figure out what the other side believes. And I'm not talking about politics. So I was listening, engaged, and I was just almost laughing to myself, like, this is really what this guy believes. And then it saddened in my heart that this guy actually teaches other people what he believes. And the reality is he speaks of Galatians chapter 1 and talks about Paul being set apart before he was born, that God chose him and then God called him to itself and was pleased to reveal his son to him. He says Paul's calling by God's special grace was only for apostleship. That's not a paradigm in which we can look at our own lives. Well, then I've misread Acts 9, Acts 22, and Acts 26 for centuries, and so have every other unknown scholars to understand the work of salvation and conversion in people's lives, that Paul was walking down the Damascus Road seeking to persecute the church of God, and then God knocked him off his horse. And God brought him to saving faith at that moment. The Damascus Road experience is for us all. It's not just for Paul. It's what God did in our lives by bringing us who are not seeking God. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost. We are not a people, became his people. And look at this. Those who are not loved, he called beloved. What a beautiful expression of our God. Maybe we need to hear this. If you're a believer, you need to rehear it. If you're not a believer, you need to understand where you are. In Romans chapter 5 earlier, he talked about the wonderful, majestic love of God that's been demonstrated to us, why we were still sinners. But he also in verse 10 in Romans chapter 5 says, why we were yet Christ, God's enemies, God reconciled us to himself through the death of his Son. Do you hear that language? Before knowing God in Christ Jesus, we are God's not simply sinners, not simply minding our own business, but we are enemies of God. We're against God. We're along with the wicked, the evil, headed and directed to a place called hell. And the only difference, the changing difference in our lives is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ who saved us so that we would be loved. For God so what? Loved the world. Now, understanding the world is not simply every person on planet Earth. He's speaking of the world in John chapter 3, verse 16, as those who are hell-bound haters of God. That's what magnifies the love of God, that those who actually hate God are loved by God, and he brings them to himself. The majestic grace of our Lord Savior, that he would choose to love me. He said, those who are not beloved, it's not that we were awesome, are the most likely to succeed, that God brought us to himself in salvation. It's quite the opposite. And yet he still set his affection on us. Praise be to God. We are his children. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. Paul is answering the question or the dilemma that some have brought up back in Romans chapter 9, verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. Well, has God's word failed? Because we see lots of Jews that aren't believing in Jesus Christ. Number one is God has a plan not only to save Jews, but also Gentiles. Number two, we see in verse 27 from this quote from Isaiah, that though there are many Jews, he said, only a remnant will be saved. Now, this is Old Testament prophecy. This is testifying to something that happened, that God pronounced previously. Look in Isaiah chapter 10, verse 22, 21. A remnant will turn, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will return. Destruction is decreed, overflowing with righteousness. For the Lord God of hosts will make a full end, as decreed, in the midst of the earth. Paul says, don't worry. God never predicted for every single Jewish person to believe in Christ. He said a remnant will be saved. God will save Jews. A remnant of Jews. Just like he will save a remnant of the Gentiles, even though there's a multitude of them. It says God will save his remnant. This bigness and smallness is something that Jesus referred to in the Sermon on the Mount. And it's not something that we need to look straight in the mirror toward of this truth. Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. Jesus commands us, enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide, the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter are many. The gate is wide, there are many on that road. Verse 14, contrast, for the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. In comparison to all the peoples that have ever been born on planet Earth, yes, it's quite small. The question is, which road are you on? Are you a part of the remnant? Are you part of Jesus' family? So how do I know? The Pharisees thought they knew, and Jesus said, no, you're actually part of the devil. He's your father, in John chapter 8. Well, how do you know, as we'll see in verses 30 through 33, is because they trust in Jesus Christ alone to be saved. But he says, even though you're a remnant, even though you're a child of Abraham, doesn't make you a true child of Abraham, of faith, as part of the remnant. It's just like the old saying goes, just because you go to McDonald's, it doesn't make you a hamburger, right? Or just because you sit in the garage, it doesn't make you a car, right? Or just because you go through Dunkin' Donuts, it doesn't make you a cop, right? So we understand the same. I'm just kidding, all right? Just kidding. Just because you're brought to church all your life, and maybe you do read your Bible every single day, it doesn't mean you're a Christian. What makes you a Christian, is the Holy Spirit changing your heart and responding in repentance and faith to Jesus. For the Lord will carry out, verse 28, His sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. I believe this is referenced both to judgment and to salvation. God will carry out His sentence. God will bring about His will. It will take place. One of my favorite passages from Isaiah chapter 46, beginning in verse 8. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times what is yet done. Saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east and the man of my own counsel from a far country. Most likely he's referencing Cyrus there, who God used, an evil dictator, to allow the people of Israel to rebuild the temple and the walls. God is using him. Why? I have spoken and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed. Listen to the Lord. I will do it. When God says He's going to do something, He does it. He's faithful. It will happen. Both in judgment and in salvation. This is our King and our God. Also, in the book of Isaiah, we read earlier in Isaiah about the exact will of God being fulfilled in Isaiah 14. But also Jesus said some promises, made some promises, said some things. He says to Peter, that's right, Peter, that confession is right. I am the Christ. And upon this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail. Jesus is going to fulfill His task. It will come about. The gospel will be preached to the ends of the earth, Matthew 24 and 14, and then the end will come. God will do it completely and thoroughly. Verse 29, Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. If the Lord had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom, become like Gomorrah. This is another quote from Isaiah, and we see, if you turn back there, you don't have time to do it this morning, but he changes the word from survivors to offspring in Isaiah 1. So, if the Lord of hosts had not left us, he says, what? The Lord of hosts had not left us children. In other words, God provided children. Then we would have become like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. If you don't know those stories in the Old Testament, they were absolutely, utterly destroyed for their wickedness and sin. those two cities. If the Lord, I love that, brings back to mind Psalm 124. If the Lord had not been on our side, let Israel now say. If the Lord had not been on our side when people rose up against us, then we've been swallowed up alive. When the anger, where anger was kindled against us, then the flood was swept over us, the torrent had gone over us, there over us have gone the raging waters. Blessed be the Lord, who has not given us as prey to their teeth. We have escaped like a bird from the snare of flowers. The snare is broken and we have escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. If the Lord had not been our side, we would not be sitting in this room today. If the Lord had not been on our side, our lives trajectory would be completely different. If the Lord had not brought us to Himself as His children, listen very carefully, we would be just like those who are still under the wrath of God. All praise be to Him. He is the Lord of hosts. You can see this described in Psalm 24 when He speaks of the Lord of hosts, the God of armies, that He has kingship and rulership, that He's sovereign and controlling and in charge. This is our Lord Yahweh, who is in complete governance of all things. If He had not been on our side, we would be left to destruction. But praise God, He is on our side. As Romans 8 says, if the Lord is for us, then who shall be against us? It shows the faithfulness of God. God is stunningly faithful. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9. He is faithful by whom He called us into the fellowship of His Son. God is faithful. He also is gracious. We were like the rest of the world, and maybe that's where you are now, but there's good news to be had. Titus chapter 3 speaks of the not only faithfulness of God, but the grace of God. But when He says in verse 3 of Titus, ourselves we were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly in Jesus Christ our Savior. We were once, but God has brought us by His grace. He has not left us. He brought us to Himself. Verse 30. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who do not pursue righteousness have attained it? That is a righteousness that is by faith. Paul is not saying that the Gentiles were just never, ever, any Gentile ever pursuing morality. But what he is saying is, as regards to salvation, they were not pursuing God's righteousness. It wasn't on their radar. But then when God made Himself known, they were brought into this understanding where they believed at faith and God imputed His righteousness to them. How? This is Gentiles. Romans chapter 3, verse 28. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. God is the God of the Jews only. Is not He the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of the Gentiles also. In other words, how did He become a God of the Gentiles? It's because through faith they believed and then they were declared right with God. This is a forensic righteousness. And we're going to spend an awful lot of time here because we've gone through Romans 1 through 4 that describe the righteousness of God. But let us review by this means to understand Romans 1:16, for the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, first for the Jew and then also the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed. What is he saying? He's saying that God's declaration, if you're in a courtroom, there's a judge. He's saying God is declaring you as a sinner right with Him. How is that possible? Just because you believe in what? You believe in the objective person and work of Jesus Christ. I didn't merit it. I can't do anything about it. But someone did, and his name is Jesus. So you say, how am I heaven? How can I stand before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? How do I know that? What if I commit a sin while I'm dying? Does that make me or disqualify me from heaven? No. You get to heaven not based on what you did or didn't do. You get to heaven based on what Jesus Christ has done alone. But the Israel who pursued a law would lead to righteousness did not succeed in reaching the law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. Israel didn't get in by and large, just the remnant, because they were pursuing God by works of the law and not by faith. Probably, most likely referring to the Mosaic law here. If I do these things, merit these things, then I get in. Now, good works are not a bad thing if we have a proper perspective. The first ground rule, if so to speak, is that it's not any of our works, but totally by God's grace that we're saved. We're saved by grace through faith. This is not of yourselves. It's a gift of God so that no one can boast, not the result of works. But we also understand that works are a confirmation of our salvation. That's why Ephesians 2, 8, 9 is followed up by verse 10. For we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus. What does he say? For good works. Now, still, those works are not something that we produce on our own, but they're God-produced. As Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who works in you both to will and to act according to his good pleasure. So in other words, yes, as believers in Christ, we're supposed to do good works, but that those good works do not come in and of ourselves. They come from a renewed heart empowered by the Holy Spirit who enables us to carry it out by his strength and for his glory. And what's the last phrase? They stumbled over the stumbling stone as written, behold, I'm laying in Zion, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Whoever believes in him shall not be put to shame. What's the problem? Jesus. This is a quote we'll see from Isaiah chapter 26, verse 16. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I'm the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. Who did it? God did it. God put Christ forward. God planned it. God purposed it. Psalm 118, verse 22. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Reading 1 Corinthians 10, 4, and elsewhere we know the rock, the stone is Jesus Christ. We see a parallel passage in the book of Peter. In 1 Peter chapter 2, we read about these stones, that we are stones in a sense of spiritual house, but there's one ultimate stone, Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for those who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to. Jesus Christ is the rock. Jesus Christ is the stone. And they have stumbled over him. Many reasons. One of those reasons being because they believed the Messiah to come was going to have a physical kingdom that he was going to build at the time and restore Israel physically and remove the oppression of Rome. God will, in Christ, one day rule over all the universe manifestly known to us. But the first coming was to establish his spiritual kingdom. He told Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world." In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, "For the word of cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. It pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. The Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." Jesus is a stumbling block for many, and Jesus is foolishness for many. Oh, there he goes again, talking about that Jesus. But may we be, oh, like the apostles who didn't care what other people thought. May we reject and repent of the fear of man and say, and may they say of us, as they said of those apostles, they can't help but speak of what they seen and heard. And maybe it is, brothers and sisters, that you haven't seen and haven't heard, and that's why you're not speaking. But be clear on this. There's one of two ways. You either receive the stone and worship him, or you reject the stone and you perish. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 through 17, Paul declares, "But thanks be to God." Let's go back to verse 12. "When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was open for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance of death to death, to the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not, like so many, peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak Christ." There's no playing games, brothers and sisters. Our life is a vapor. It's gone in one moment. And as I read this morning from the book of Hebrews chapter 4, listen to the words of Scripture. If you hear his voice today, do not harden your hearts, but come to Jesus as the all-satisfying, sufficient Savior. Our job is to preach Jesus Christ. Our job is not to make people come to Christ. That's the Holy Spirit's job. But if we're faithful unto him, we must declare fully the counsel of God, that there is a holy God in the universe who demands our worship. But the problem is we have worshiped ourselves for far too long. We have shaken our fist at God and said, we will do whatever we please. God has put us on a pathway to everlasting destruction and a place called hell, where we receive his wrath forever, because he's holy and just and cannot tolerate sin. But in his infinite wisdom and out of his extravagant eternal love, God set a plan in eternity past to send his Son, Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, who became man. He added humanity, and he lived for 30 plus years on planet Earth. A completely perfect life, never sinning, so that in perfect righteousness, he would offer up his life in place of ours. He would be rejected as the cornerstone as he lay on the cross. The Father turned his face away after he would receive the very wrath from the Father against of the sin of all those who would ever believe on Christ was poured out. Imagine all the eternality in hell. A person receives the wrath of God for their sin in moments and hours on the cross. Jesus endured that for the world. And then he was raised from the dead. Ascended into heaven on day 40. And he sits at the right hand of the Father. So this message is for all those that would turn from their sin, would stop rejecting Jesus Christ, and would receive and bow down to him as Lord and King of the universe. Come to Jesus today. Because it says, whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. That doesn't mean that there's not going to be an offense. It doesn't mean that people are going to deride you and persecute you. What it means is Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's no double jeopardy with God. If Christ paid for your sins on the cross and you believe in him and know that transaction has happened, you will never ever go to hell. Amen. You will never ever be put to shame because your life is hidden with Christ. You believe in Christ. Let me give you a couple things today. Number one, as we look at the passage all throughout the chapter of Romans 9, we see the absolute sovereignty of God. That he is in charge. He's in control. That gets us through, doesn't it? But we also see simultaneously standing side by side is the human responsibility that we are called to believe on Christ. Granted, that is a gift from God, but it is also our responsibility to put that in action. Those two things go hand in hand. Theologians have marked this forever, those two things. That both unconditional election and human responsibility stand side by side, says Doug Moo. John MacArthur writes, God demands for faith on the part of men is no way inconsistent with his sovereignty. By his own sovereign decree, he graciously offers salvation and becomes affected only when we willingly receive it by faith. So you say, how do you know someone's chosen? Because they believe in Jesus Christ. They stand side by side. But you also have the surety of God's promises. Did you hear that one? Whoever believes in Christ will not be put to shame. You have the surety that God will work out all things together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. You have the absolute surety that he who began a good work in you will bring it about to completion. You have the absolute surety that absent with the body is present with the Lord Jesus. God will come through on his promises. You have no further to look than look back at the cross and the resurrection. Jesus said it would happen. The Old Testament declared it. It happened. Jesus said, I will die and then I will rise again on the third day. He didn't leave his son to undergo corruption, but he raised him up. Brothers and sisters, also as the first fruits, you have a guarantee in 1 Corinthians 15 that one day he will raise us up with Christ. The surety of his promises. We have the responsibility to spread that gospel. We're called to preach the gospel. We're not called to preach moral relativism, which morality is a good thing. But what makes people moral from the inside is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Romans 1 says, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. That's the answer. Jesus Christ is the answer. So we need to be about spreading that gospel and that message to the world. Number four, we need to stand in his righteousness. We can't stand in our own righteousness. We must stand in his righteousness. And his righteousness alone. There's nothing else that can get us there other than what Christ has done. Charles Spurgeon writes, "Grace finds men who else would never have found grace. Oh, the glorious grace of God, which brings the righteousness of Christ full often to those who never sought it, to those who had no religiousness, nor even tendencies that way." What a beautiful testimony it is that we can see the magnification of God's grace and His righteousness, realizing that this righteousness is a righteousness not of myself, but Philippians 3, a righteousness of God. You can have all the privileges in the world concerning spirituality, but if you do not have Christ, you have nothing. And lastly, I want to end with this. This Romans 9 magnifies the glorious grace of God in salvation. It magnifies the glorious grace of God in salvation. It's beautiful. It's magnificent. Let us never look anywhere else. As Charles Spurgeon says, "We preach not merit but mercy, not human goodness but divine grace, not works of law but wonders of love. This is the gospel of which the salvation of the Gentiles was a blessed result, and also those believing Jews." It's the wonder of God that He would save us and bring us to Himself. There's a story of Marla Runyon. She was an Olympic runner. In 1996, she finished with her best time, but short to make the U.S. Olympic team. She was undeterred by her failure, though. She went back in 2000, and she finished in eighth place in the 1500-meter race. It was the best finish ever of a United States woman runner. The thing that makes Runyon's accomplishments even more remarkable is that she was legally blind. She was the first legally blind athlete to ever qualify for and compete in the Olympic Games. After her Olympic career was over, she switched to running marathons. And in 2002, posted the second fastest debut marathon ever for an American woman. Runyon can only see shapes and blurs. But she says her lack of vision is really actually her best asset. She focuses on the finish line in front of her rather than looking around to see what other runners are doing. Not having visual distractions helps her compete in her races. Listen, look to Jesus Christ alone. There's going to be many distractions. And brothers and sisters, I'm not just talking about sin. I'm talking about good things that can become God things and blur our vision from the finish line. God has created us for His glory, and by His grace, He's upholding us and sustaining us. And the way in which we do that is by casting our gaze up from our navels and into our Lord and Savior and all-sufficient sustainer, Jesus Christ. Look to Jesus. Father, we love You. We thank You for this day. Thank You for this time together. Father, I pray and plead for anyone in this room who does not believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Father, grab hold of their heart and their life today. If that's you, you're feeling convicted. You're feeling convinced that you know you're not right, that something's wrong with you and God. Just cry out to Him and say, I repent. I don't want my sin. I want You, Jesus. And pray to Him, receive Him and the work that He's done on your behalf. Jesus, I believe that You died for me. You rose again. I trust You with all my heart. I give You my life. He'll save you. He'll save you. Cry out to Him today. For thus to know Jesus as Lord and Savior. Oh God, grant us repentance. Grant us greater faith where we have unbelief. God, help our unbelief and grant us faith more in You. Let us look to You, Jesus, in all things.